So we're going to be talking about Psalm 103 tonight. Go ahead and open to that. And I just want to say a little bit about how I put the talk together tonight, and it's not about me or anything, but, you know, I was thinking, well, it's Thanksgiving, and we do a kind of a thankfulness kind of talk or something, and this looks sort of like it's headed in that direction in terms of which psalm to pick, so went with it. But in the course of putting it together, there are, you know, a number of rabbit holes that I could have gone down. This is a wide-ranging psalm, and it was really neat to see which direction God led me in this. And so I really enjoyed preparing it, is really what I'm trying to say. And I hope you enjoy a little bit of what God showed me through this. So that's my goal tonight. So by way of introduction, I'd like to share some thoughts from a couple of the commentaries that I read on this. Matthew Henry was one of them. Matthew Henry said, "This psalm calls more for devotion than exposition." I agree, but I also noticed that he went ahead and exposited a few pages on it anyway, so I'm going to feel obliged to do the same tonight. Charles Spurgeon also had a really good commentary on this, actually wrote a book of commentaries on the Psalms, and he introduces Psalm 103 this way. He says, "As in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all the others. So among even the inspired psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Monte Rosa of the divine chains of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears, unless it has been ripened in the sunshine of full sunshine of mercy. It is man's reply to the benedictions of his God, his song on the mount, answering to his Redeemer's sermon on the mount. Nebuchadnezzar adored his idol with flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. And David, in far nobler style, awakens all of the melodies of heaven and earth in honor of the one and only living and true God." So with that, I'd like to open in prayer real quick and invite God's blessing on what I'm going to say. Father, we thank you for gathering us together here this week before Thanksgiving, and God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and show us your truth. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray that anybody listening would not hear me, but would rather hear you. And I pray that you would allow me to speak humbly and with a contrite spirit, and that yours would be the only voice heard tonight. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so starting in Psalm 103, and I'm reading the ESV tonight, so let's go ahead with that. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So, we've got 22 verses to work with, and I've got two main goals in mind today. The first thing I wanted to do was look at the overall theme of the psalm. And the second, with Thanksgiving coming up, I did want to focus on the phrase, "Forget not all his benefits." So, there are three significant repeated phrases in this passage. You probably know what one of them is. Bless the Lord opens and closes the psalm, appearing seven times. But steadfast love is in there too, and it appears four times. And the phrase, those who, appears four times as well. Sounds kind of trivial, but that one's pretty important, as it turns out. Okay, so using those three phrases, we can kind of put together a general theme sentence for the whole passage. And this is what we get. We say, bless the Lord for his steadfast love toward those who fear and obey him. Purely my creation there, just putting those three main phrases together. But it kind of characterizes where the psalm goes, and we'll see that as we progress here. So, as I read this psalm, one of the first questions that occurred to me was, why does David use the word bless instead of something like praise? Why doesn't he say praise the Lord? You know, most of the psalms are like that. What does it mean to bless the Lord? God blesses us with good things. He gives blessings to us, and for this time of the year, we're thankful for that, and hopefully year-round, of course. But how can we bless the God of the universe? What can we give God? The Hebrew word translated to bless is barak. It means to kneel, to show respect, to adore on bended knee. Okay, so if that's what bless means, then where do we get the idea that blessings equal gifts? Turns out there's a Hebrew word related to barak, barakah, meaning gift or present. So the full idea here of blessing someone is to respectfully do or give something of value to another. And you can think of it like this. God respects us by providing for our needs rather than ignoring us. And we in turn respect God by giving to him ourselves as his servants. And this doesn't include only praise, but the rest of our service to God as well. Steadfast love is the next phrase that we have, repeated over and over in this passage, four times for this one. And it always appears as steadfast love. It's never just love. The word steadfast doesn't seem to just embellish the word love, and the two words are conspicuously linked in every one of the four occurrences. So I got curious and did some digging. Turns out steadfast love is an English translation of the Hebrew word hesed. And when this Hebrew word is translated into Greek, as it is in the Septuagint, the Greek word eleos is generally used, which means mercy in English. So it's kind of like mercy. There's much written and debated on the meaning of hesed, and I don't want to pretend that I've read much of it, but here are some of the highlights of what I did get to. Hesed always involves an interpersonal relationship, one person to another, either between individuals or groups. Contrast that to something like I love ice cream. It's not that kind of relationship like I have with ice cream. It's an interpersonal, person-to-person, group-to-group thing. Hesed always entails practical action on behalf of another. And that would contrast with just maybe an abstract feeling of goodwill. It's never meaning that. Also, hesed is enduring. It's not transient. So, of the 246 times the word occurs in the Old Testament, 246 times, the vast majority refer to the vertical relationship between God and his people. Hesed corresponds both to the unchanging nature of God's requirements of his people and the lasting commitment built into the relationships in which that requirement is expressed. It's very connected to the idea of God's covenant with his elect. And God's hesed is greatly imbalanced, one-sided almost, completely undeserved. And God requires mainly only obedience in return, as we will see next with the word those. Four times in this word, in this psalm, the extolled benefits of God are explicitly limited to certain people rather than to everyone by the words those who. It was repeated often enough that I decided to do some more digging. Another rabbit trail. So, in verse 11, we see the words steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 13, compassion to those who fear him. 17, steadfast love on those who fear him. And in verses 17 to 18, we see that he gives righteousness to those who keep his covenants and remember to do his commandments. So you can see a lot of similarities there, but I know you can see the glaring difference on that last one, and we'll get into that in a moment. But let's look at the first three, the ones that have the word fear. So what does it mean to fear God? I know you guys have been around long enough. You probably heard this explained. But I'll rehash it one more time for the little ones among us who probably haven't. Martin Luther proposed two categories of the fear of another person: servile fear and filial fear. And the servile comes from the Latin servus, which means slave. Filial comes from the Latin filius, which is the word for son. So, Martin Luther gave these examples as he described these and as he categorized them. The servile fear he characterized as a prisoner's fear of a tormentor in a torture chamber. Dreadful anxiety or fright. Just terror of another person. And then he categorized the filial fear as a child's fear of his father. Tremendous respect and love. A great desire to please him. On Sunday, Kent pointed out something in Hebrews 8 that made me immediately think of this difference again, because I'd been preparing, of course. Didn't do it at the last minute. He said the old covenant is characterized by an outward pressure to obey, while the new covenant is characterized by an inward desire to obey, because the law is written in our hearts. Do you see the parallel there? This same difference is also evident in these two kinds of fear. Luther's servile fear is an outwardly imposed fear, a terror of someone else. And the filial fear springs up from within. It's something you want to do. You want to respect the father. So I want to note here that both types of fear can be an appropriate response to God. In Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those in obstinate rebellion to God will receive justice without mercy when his great patience is exhausted. That is something to fear, with a very great fear, but that is not the focus of this passage. The fear of God that we see here is filial, a sense of awe and respect for the majesty of God springing from within us. And it's because of this fear that we have any desire at all to please God like a son by keeping his covenant and doing his commandments. So that brings us to the fourth and last instance of those in verses 17 and 18. And here's that interesting difference you may have noticed. Unlike the other three instances that point to our emotion of fear, verses 17 and 18 point to our action in obeying God. And notice also that the response of God is different in this passage. David says that the righteousness of God is conferred on those who obey rather than just fear only. So to summarize those four instances of those, we see our fear resulting in God's steadfast love, our fear of him, and then our obedience results in God's righteousness conferred on us. And that kind of makes sense, but I thought it was pretty interesting to see how David spelled it out. So here's our theme again, now that you can see how fear and obedience fit into the theme. Bless the Lord for his steadfast love toward those who fear and obey him. There's one more nugget in verse 18 that brings us to the second big point this evening, the second half of the talk. It says to obey God and remember to do his commandments. And in fact, this entire psalm calls us to remembrance. So in verse 2, we see that the first time. It says, forget not all his benefits. So David spends most of the rest of the psalm enumerating all those benefits of God. We're reminded of many reasons to fear and obey God. We don't have a lot of time to look at every one of them, but there are some that more closely relate to the theme that we've been talking about already, namely, what should we remember about God that can help us to fear and obey God, not as slaves, but as sons. Verse 3 starts, he forgives all your iniquity. This is a big one. We kind of gloss over this. Yeah, he forgives us. No, this is the primary benefit of the grace of God. The primary benefit. This is huge. This is the cornerstone on which all of God's other blessings to us rests. Acts 13, 38 and 39 says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. Everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. A profound freedom we have. Now, we could have been forgiven and yet still be accountable to suffer the full consequences of our actions, too. There are times that we still have to live with some of the consequences of our sin in this life. But this passage in Acts indicates that we are freed from the bondage, the slavery of sin, and thus from servile fear of God's wrath. Said another way, we're granted a pardon. Look at verse 10 of the psalm here. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For those who fear God and are under his covering of forgiveness, he does not deal with us according to our sins. So we can bless God and thank him for what he has not done, as well as what he's done for us. But more than forgiveness, God also grants us absolution. Kind of a minor distinction there, except that it's kind of an important concept. God removes our sin from our record and places it on another. And we see that in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. This is one of the very finest verses in the Bible. And you all know how far the east is from the west, right? Obviously, the North Pole, if you go north, you're going to eventually run into the North Pole. If you go south, are from removed from us, it gives us a really almost incomprehensible sense of how far that is. You have to wonder how David knew about that. Okay, so this calls to mind the scapegoat that's mentioned in the law. In Leviticus 16, 22, 21 and 22, we see Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So that's the way it looked under the law, the shadow. Again, notice the difference between the law, though, and what God provides through Christ. The law only sent the scapegoat to the wilderness. It was a picture of the true scapegoat, Christ, who removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. In Romans 4, we see this described another way. In accounting terms, for you accountants out there. Let me know if I get this wrong. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In these verses, Paul is citing Psalm 32 in support of his argument that God goes much further than mere forgiveness. When he says that God doesn't count sins against those he's forgiven, he's using an accounting term. It's the Greek logizomai, which appears 11 times in Romans 4, for those of you who are counting. Paul is literally saying that the record of our sin is transferred from our account ledger and placed on Christ's account ledger. And he goes on to say that Christ's righteousness is transferred from Christ's ledger and placed on our account ledger instead. In a legally binding way. So think about that. How can that be possible? It's certainly not fair or just. It's honestly really hard to imagine how that transfer can be made. Almost as hard as imagining how far the east is from the west. But incredibly, God goes even further. He forgives us. He absolves us of the sin. He takes it off of our record. But then, he also adopts us. In verse 13 of this psalm, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And that's comparing God to a loving father. But in Romans 8, we actually see that it's more than just a comparison. More than being just like children of God, we are adopted. We are given full rights as children of God. Here's that passage in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. It's that word slavery again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. There's that word sons again. by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That was another those who, by the way. Didn't have time to dig into that one. So, notice that we've returned to the comparison of slavery and sonship. All who are led by the Spirit, those who should not fall back into the servile fear of the slave, but should now look on God as our Father. So, back to our theme. Bless the Lord for his steadfast love toward those who fear and obey him. To wrap up the talk tonight, I'd like you to consider where you stand relative to this psalm. Do you fear and obey God? Do you view God as a father that you want to please, or the master of a torture chamber, an overlord? Do you want to honor God in response to his covenant hesed, his steadfast love? Or maybe you find yourself a little short on desire to keep God's covenant and do his commandments tonight. It's difficult to shake off the distractions of the world. Dare you admit that? Well, if you are distracted tonight by what's going on this week, if you're bored, or if you're even asleep, spiritually speaking, there's one more thing we can see in this passage. Maybe you already noticed it. The bookends on this psalm are, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The first and last phrases in the psalm, they're identical. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." David is appealing to his own soul to bless God. David, the man after God's own heart, psalmist for all time, calls himself to wake up from a worldly stupor and set his focus on God. This entire psalm is more than just a hymn for a worship service. It's a call to worship for our own souls and a reminder to forget not the benefits of serving God. And notice we didn't talk about any worldly blessings tonight. The benefits are much greater than that. I find it very encouraging to know that David felt the need to write those words, to call himself back to remembrance, and that we can join him by stirring ourselves to bless the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess that we take so lightly the highly valuable gift, the incomprehensible gifts that we've been given by you, the one-sided covenant that we just treat like so much yesterday's newspaper, the incredible weight of the gift that you've given us is just incomprehensible, and God, we just go about our business. Thanks. God, I pray that you would press on our hearts tonight a spirit of thanksgiving, an internal desire to thank you and to please you and to do your will, that we might obey you for your gifts rather than for the pressures that others put on us to do the right thing, or to act the right way. Help us, God, as your children, your adopted children, help us want to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.